Open your Bible to James chapter 2. This last week we finished up chapter 1, and chapter 1 seems to serve in James's perspective and his purpose as the introduction to the rest of the book in this sense. Chapter 1 has told us the principles of responsibility in general toward the things that God tells us. And now starting in chapter 2, James is going to start telling us what those things are that need the attention of God's Word. That is, for the next four chapters, James has a fairly long list, although he got it all into just four more chapters, of things that are not right in our lives. Things that had already started showing up in the lives of God's people at a very early stage in the history of the church. This wasn't after centuries of development. This was after just a few years of God's people meeting together. And already, by his observation, James has seen some things that they just aren't right. And they aren't right in our generation either. These things are here among us. We are guilty of these things. And we need to approach these then with an open heart and to be ready for every new topic that James presents to us to then apply what we have learned in chapter 1. That is, acknowledge that it's wrong. Pay attention to God's Word to actually listen to what God's Word says about that topic. Then make the decision to do it. And then finally, to apply the change to everyday life. For each of these issues, then, starting with this first one tonight, that's our responsibility, since James has made that so clear in chapter 1. So, I say all that to say that now, as we read this passage, verses 1 through 7, don't stumble on the first step. The first step was pay attention. Listen to what God's Word has to say. If you don't get it here, don't get this, then there's no opportunity to decide and to apply. James 2, then, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou over there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? That reading of God's Word, let's now turn to the Holy Spirit and ask that He might direct us, might enlighten our understanding, might convict our hearts, might change our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for once again making your Holy Spirit available to minister to us. We thank you, Father, for His eagerness to complete His work of perfecting the image of Christ in us. Father, we're sorry for the frequent times that we resist that work. We pray that tonight might not be one of those times. Instead, Father, might it be a fruitful time of exposure to the truth, of confession that you are right, of decision, and of application. Father, when you do this good work tonight, we will thank you, because we depend upon your grace to accomplish any good thing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A woman once told me her experience of visiting a church was not a pleasant experience. Her husband was out of town and unable to accompany her. She had two very young children, and the commotion of going into a strange place and not knowing where the nursery was, not knowing anybody there, just taking a chance and going ahead, carrying one baby and a toddler along beside, and the children apparently were, well, I only heard her side of the story, and so I'm going to figure that there was another side. They were perhaps a little unruly, as children that age can be, an occasional cry perhaps, causing people to turn around to look to see who that was and why are they making that noise. Her general impression of the entire service is that this is a kind of church that I would have an interest in, but nobody made her feel welcome. Her guess was that it had something to do with not having a husband with her. Maybe there are some that assume there is no husband. Oh, well, that looks like trouble. And the children? Well, already we could see and hear that there were some troubles there. Now, I don't know. She didn't know what anybody was thinking, and maybe she was overly sensitive, but the reality was she came in alone, not knowing anyone, and she left alone, not knowing anyone. No one extended a hand. No one offered their help. And her sense was because it didn't look like she was worth it. Again, without incriminating that situation beyond what we might know, she's guessing. But it doesn't sound outlandish, does it? That people would, for whatever reason, choose to ignore someone that came in that they didn't know and felt no obligation toward, and figured that they could pretty well make their own way to a seat and out again at the appropriate time. Whereas there are other instances where people come into a new situation, enter a church that they don't know, and the response is quite different. For them, it could be an immediate offer of a handshake and an immediate expression of welcome and appreciation. Is it possible that we are uneven, unequal in the welcome that we as a church extend to those that walk in our door without knowing anybody here? Now, if you bring somebody, then, of course, take it as your responsibility to make them feel welcome, introduce them to people, and so forth. And we all want to help out with that as well. We want to meet the guests that you bring. But keep in mind that some people come in without an invitation. I mean, there's a public invitation to everybody, but nobody personally, they don't know anyone here. They are taking a huge personal risk, even walking in the door. I'm sure some people literally wonder about their safety. There are strange things go on in our day. What is this going to be? Personally, if I go into a church for the first time, I want to keep an eye out for where's the exit, okay, so this doesn't turn out to be an entirely pleasant experience. You just don't know if you don't know anything about it. What a difference it would make to have someone there with a warm handshake, with a personal interest, with a desire to know where they've come from, what their situation is, with a sensitivity to the awkwardness of walking into a place where you don't know where things are. Where's the nursery? Where's the restroom? God has blessed us with a frequent opportunity, pretty much a weekly opportunity to welcome new people. That's a gift of God. That is God giving us ministry opportunities. And although I don't always stand at the door to see how things go, knowing human nature for what it is. My guess is that we all, because knowing human nature, I mean, I've got one. I don't have to observe to know how human nature works. I think and catch myself and realize that what James has to say here is a need for us as well, because we are yet not entirely sanctified people who can be prone to showing favoritism toward those people that seem to be more important, that seem to have something desirable to offer, that seem to be more of a benefit than a liability. And then there are others that seem like they are just walking liabilities. Needs apparent all over. Lots of time possibility invested here. I think I'll go and meet this other person instead. Now, it's entirely feasible that we have a need here because we also are guilty of showing favoritism toward those that seem more attractive or more enticing for contribution to ministry. James' first concern, then, as he opens this section of his book, his first concern is that our church learn not to show favoritism. Now, that's stated negatively. That's stated positively. Although even in the positive statement, I've decided I'm going to focus on what is wrong. Because the message of this portion is clearly that partiality for any reason, partiality, James tells us, is wrong. Our responsibility, your responsibility, is to receive every ministry opportunity equally, with equal enthusiasm, with equal gratitude to God, with equal warmth, with equal openness. Partiality is wrong, and our natural tendency then to be selective in our expression of welcome. Not just to those that come for the very first time, but maybe even some that have been here for a while. You may never have welcomed them yet. And don't feel particularly burdened to do so. There may be some people here that you are deliberately avoiding contact with for whatever reason. And James says that's got to stop. Verses 1 through 4, to assert that partiality is wrong, he gets more explicit in these verses in focusing on the practice of partiality. The very doing of it is wrong, and is clearly wrong, as he'll show us. It's wrong on two counts. First of all, partiality violates the Lord's standard. The Lord himself decides what's right and what is wrong, and he has declared, this one's wrong. It violates the very standard he has set. And so James lays it out as a simple prohibition. He says, my brethren, here reminding us that there is already a violation of the family principle when we show partiality. We are brethren. We are family members together. There is no legitimate cause to show partiality for one family member over another. So my brethren, I remind you, James says, you're a family. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Don't combine the two things, partiality with faith in Christ. Your faith in Christ, and that's the meaning of that phrase, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is faith that is focused on Him. If you have faith in Christ, James forbids combining that faith, at least that claim to faith, with a demonstration of partiality toward others. Faith in Christ forbids favoritism. The word here that James uses, respect of persons, literally means receiving the face of someone. Receiving the face. What do you learn about the face of someone? The face communicates outward appearance only. If you respond to somebody based on outward appearance only, you are ignoring the reality that there's more behind the face that you can't see. There are needs behind the face you can't see. There are abilities that you can't see. There are opportunities to contribute to the ministry, and there are opportunities for the ministry to contribute to that individual. But you can't see that when you only look on the outward appearance. That's what he's forbidding, making judgments and deciding on responses based on the outward appearance of someone else. And in fact, it's hard, nearly impossible to communicate this in English, but that word respect of persons, well, the word persons shows up in the plural here. And the idea is that James apparently has seen this on multiple occasions. There have been numerous acts of individuals showing favoritism for one person over another. And the multiplication of that is what is calling then on James to respond with this admonition. Your faith in Christ is incompatible with a favoritism toward some people. In this verse also, James refers to Christ with an unusual title. He calls him our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And those very words, it doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible. He seems to be focusing here on the fact that Christ is the very glory of God. Christ is the glory. No person deserves glory. No person deserves less than another person then. People are all equal. Only God deserves special attention. Everyone else should receive the same. So the glory of Christ forbids favoritism. Verses 2 through 4, James goes on to an example, and by this example, as he describes a scenario, he is telling us the other reason the practice of partiality is wrong. It is because it imitates the world's standard. When we show favoritism, we are acting just like the world does. That's why this all sounds so familiar. Verse 2, he sets up the scenario. Two individuals come into the assembly. Apparently, this is for a regular meeting of the church. Let's just say a Sunday morning worship service. These individuals are probably saved. They probably have come to Christ, and maybe they've moved new to the area. But there is a difference between them. As they come in, they seem to be first-time visitors because they don't know where to sit. And so they get some help with that. At least one of them gets some help. They both get some instruction. So verse 2, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Let's identify the distinction between these two. In these couple of verses, there's an outward process that James is suggesting is typical. This could happen any day. Two people come. One has this luxurious clothing. The gold ring, that was an emblem of nobility. The fine clothes, literally shining raiment. This is raiment of the highest quality. This is clearly an individual with great financial means, and he has invested a lot in his clothing. He is showing how much money he has by the quality of his clothing. The second man comes, and the wording here is it's a poor man in vile raiment. Now, the word vile doesn't have to mean filthy. I think we should assume that the man was wearing clothes as clean as he could get them, although it's entirely possible in the first century that a poor man would have no change of clothes. And so very limited opportunities at getting them clean and keeping them clean. But it doesn't mean it's a man who cares nothing about his appearance. This man has no resources. He is a poor man. The word poor doesn't mean not as wealthy as somebody else. It means someone who has no resources himself. It's not that he couldn't go out and buy some nicer clothes. Not that he could go out and has chosen not to. He doesn't have a choice in this. If this man knows the Lord, I think we can assume he's wearing the best he's got. And that's not very good. To look at this man, it then becomes obvious that while the other man has lots of resources available, which means he might be looking for a place to contribute some of that, nobody here would be thinking, or even in James's day, thinking personal gain, but, hey, the church has needs. Here's someone who might be a help to that. But what about the second person? Well, it's pretty obvious to look at him. He's got nothing for himself. He's obviously got nothing to share either. Now, that's all based on appearance. We don't know the actual spiritual needs on the inside or the spiritual giftedness on the inside. Could well be that this wealthy man is a spiritual wreck. Could be that he's deceitful, dishonest. Maybe he's a thief. You can't tell that from the outside. It could be that the poor man is rich in spiritual gifts. Could be he's a tremendous blessing and encouragement to people. You can't see that on the outside. That's the distinction that James has set up. Verse 3, then, here's the problem. He says, "And you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing." Obviously, the word gay here, not used in its modern connotation. This simply means clothing that is very attractive. This man was stylish and wealthy and was showing it in his clothing. And you have, again, it's just outward appearance. And you have respect to that man. And show that respect by rushing up and saying unto him, "Sit thou here in a good place." Now, we would have some differences of opinion about what that good place might be. For some people, they'd say, "What's the best place? Right up here in the front where our children's choir is sitting tonight. It's the best place to be, isn't it? It's a good seat you've got. You can have those seats anytime you want, by the way." Somebody else would define a good seat by, "I'd like to be all the way in the back." And we'll just assume that all the people that are way in the back tonight are there because they couldn't find anything any closer. But for whatever reason, thankfully, we all have comfortable seats. Thankfully, everybody's got a seat. And Wednesday night's about the only time I ever get to sit in those seats. And it's a regular reminder to me, these are pretty comfortable chairs. You know, we do have some bad seats in the place, though. It's the ones that are behind pillars. But then again, that might be subject to interpretation. That might be exactly where some people like to sit. I just like to move around a little bit here, make sure nobody takes full advantage of their proximity. However you define a good seat or a bad seat, James's point here is that you go to provide the very best for the person that looks like he's got financial resources and give him a good seat. About the poor man, the contrast here is embarrassing. It says, "Say to the poor man, stand thou there." Apparently there were seats available, but you can't have one. We just as soon have you stay on the outside of things and not contaminate the rest of us by your closeness. Or, if you must sit, apparently there was room under this individual's footstool. Under is a strange thing. Nobody can fit under a footstool. The idea, though, seems to be, I've got a footstool. And I'm not even giving that to you. My feet will be on my footstool. You can sit on the floor next to it. This is the epitome of doing zero to make someone feel welcome. Now, see, there's a sense in which This is departing from reality for us. We don't have footstools. Now, if somebody has a physical need that makes a footstool a help, you want to bring one, it's okay. We're not going to be critical. You can have a footstool. We don't provide them, though. And so we can't say to somebody, sit on the footstool. And we would never say, sit on the floor anyway. We've got seats. Seats are available. What if there weren't seats available? Somebody comes in looking for a place to sit. Who's ready to get up and give somebody you don't know your seat? Who's ready to get up and give a seat to someone who looks a mess? Someone who might not even smell good. Now, isn't that getting closer to reality? Isn't it hard to picture giving up a seat to somebody else? I mean, don't we get comfortable in our own seat? We can get upset because somebody else got there first. That's where I usually sit. Stew about that the rest of the service. By the way, I recommend you get a little variety in your life. You know, move around a little bit. Some people are doing that, and I say that at my own expense because I get used to seeing people in a certain place, and I notice some people, every once in a while, they do switch, and I think, oh, I don't think so-and-so is here. Oh, there they are, sitting over there. So, you know, I can put up with that, though. You want a little variety. But don't we get attached to our territory? Somebody else coming in, we feel, all right, I'll decide whether I'm going to welcome them into my territory. What James is saying, no, you don't have that choice. Everyone that comes needs a welcome that comes from the heart, a welcome that lets everyone, no matter what the outward appearance, no matter what you might assume as the potential for ministry consumption or contribution, that all such calculations are abhorrent to God and must become abhorrent to us as well. As James has described this in verses 2 and 3, I really think he's expecting, he has just described a typical scenario. And if we are honest, although perhaps not in exactly the terms and expressions of it that James has given, we are all liable for such selectivity in our welcome. Let me press that point just a little bit further. If there are people in this church, and if you've been a part of this church for any length of time, and there are other people who have also been a part of this church for any length of time, and you've never shaken their hand and asked their name, you have been playing favorites. You have been focusing on the individuals that you know and like and have been ignoring some other people. Maybe there's a reason. Maybe it's a deliberate avoidance. That's bad. Maybe it's just neglect. You've never expressed your welcome, your desire to know that person. Simple neglect is bad as well. Both of them deserve the prohibition and the rebuke that James gives, because what you're doing is acting like the world. The world selects those that it likes and ignores everybody else. James says God's people must be different. They must be like the Lord and not like the world. So he settles the issue in verse 4 by describing the inward problem that has just shown itself by that neglect or scorn. Verse 4, he asks a question that expects a positive answer. Yes, James, you're right. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts. Yes, James, that is exactly what's going on in my heart. That's the right response. Now, what is it we just agreed to? What has James just identified that we have agreed? Yes, that is what the problem is. He says two things in verse 4. In this one question, he says, are ye not then partial in yourselves? And see, this seems to make real good sense to us because we're talking about partiality. Are ye not then partial? Yes, if I've done something that shows partiality, I guess I've been partial. And that's a good interpretation. That makes good sense. But the word that James uses in verse 4 is not the same as the one he used back in verse 1. This word means literally, are you not wavering in yourselves? Now, does that sound just a little bit familiar from James chapter 1, say about verse 6? I'd like to look there. James 1, verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith nothing wavering. For he that wavereth, the person who's not sure, the person who is divided, the one who acts one way one time and another way another time, we saw that there is a serious problem with that person. He's like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. The problem is so serious that he says in verse 7, let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. As it turns out, that's the same word that James uses now here in chapter 2, verse 4. So that he's not just repeating what he's already said, when you are partial, are you not then partial? You see how that doesn't really advance his argument at all. He's not just repeating himself then under this interpretation. What he's doing is connecting it back with something he's already said is a serious problem back in chapter 1. If you can sense in your heart that you have this tendency to be selective in your friendships, selective in your expression of welcome and concern, says what that shows is that there's a problem in the heart. It's not just a problem of partiality. What it shows is a deeper rooted problem. That means there's instability in your spiritual life. There is a serious heart problem that this is simply an outward symptom. A heart problem that is so serious you can't even expect to get your prayers answered because you're back in the category of the double-minded man. He says something else about us that he expects us to agree with. And see, we're supposed to say, yes, Lord, I've got some instability here. He says, and you have become judges of evil thoughts. That is, judges of other people characterized by wicked thinking. Are you not thinking the wrong way? Well, yes, if I'm thinking like the world, I'm guilty of wicked thinking. And so on both parts, my thinking is wrong, my head is wrong, and my heart is wrong as well. And furthermore, even if he didn't say judges of wicked thinking, just to be in the category of a judge at all is wrong. Somebody comes in and immediately you judge that person as either worthy or unworthy of your attention. That alone is wrong. But he says even the kind of thinking that prompts it, that's wicked as well. I know a man who told me about an experience he had visiting a church, and this was not just a first-time visit. Here's a man that was involved from our perspective, a church that he shouldn't have been in. He was involved in a charismatic church. He's not charismatic himself, but he got used to it and comfortable there. But there seemed to be something pricking his conscience that, you know, I'll bet there's a church that's more faithful to God's word. And he just decided he better go investigate. And he found one. And I know he found one. This is in another state, but I know he found a good one because I knew something of the pastor there. Never been to that church. I don't have firsthand experience, but a Bible-believing church. This man went to that church and found out that, yes, I'm getting good teaching here. These people love the Lord. These people try to obey God's word. They're studying God's word. But he found something very peculiar. He'd go to the services and wasn't feeling welcome. He tried going to some of the extra things, like a men's breakfast. Wasn't welcome. Yeah, there was politeness, but there was distance. Perhaps he was, and I don't know, I didn't get both sides of the story, but perhaps he was open about his affiliation. Where do you come from? Oh, I come from this charismatic. Whoa. Stand back. Might be danger here. This guy might be speak in tongues, which he doesn't do. For 2 years, he told me, he tried to get in to that group. There were some barriers. It's like the whole thing was one big click, he said. And I couldn't get in. The real tragedy of that story is that when he failed, and that, 2 years, that was a generous attempt. But that after 2 years, he was still feeling like an outsider. He went back to the charismatic church, where he was welcome. What a blight on the cause of Christ. That those that love God, those that are striving to obey God's word, have allowed such a barrier, such a double thinking, such a disqualification, even from their prayer life, and yet can go on about the business of church as if everything's all right. James does seem to be specializing in things that we can think are really not that bad, doesn't he? You may have even looked at this passage ahead of time and thought, well, you know, I think I'm going to be okay tonight. I don't think I've got a problem in this area. Oh, come to find out. No, he hit us again. He found yet another area that we thought was no big deal. And he says, no, you're judges with wrong motives. Judges with wicked thinking. Now, verses 5 through 7, he tells us that actually the problem goes even deeper than that. It's even more serious than he has exposed for us already. Besides the practice of partiality being wrong, he says deeper beneath the surface, the very principle is wrong itself. And he has two reasons for that. And verse 5, the principle of partiality is wrong because it contradicts God's choice. Yes, God makes choices as well. But he does it on a basis different than do we. He says in verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren. What he's saying is, listen to what I've got to say. There's an important point here coming up. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? And once again, the answer is, yes, that's exactly what God has done. God selects humble people. The word poor here doesn't have to have an exclusive reference to financial status. The word poor Christ used back in the Sermon on the Mount to refer to people poor in spirit, he said. To be poor in spirit means you recognize you have nothing to offer to God, and you are entirely dependent on what He offers to you. The fact is, those are the only people with whom God does business. Somebody thinks they don't need God's help, get no help from God. God selects humble people. And the reality is that there are more humble, poor people than there are humble, wealthy people. And we would tend to think that it would be a blessing to be born into a wealthy home. Consider, if you were born into a wealthy home, how unlikely it would be that your parents would have turned to God for salvation and that they would have trained you to serve the Lord. So how much of a blessing would that be? Lots of money, lots of comfort, no eternal life. Far more likely, if you grew up in a home where there was a need for dependence, where people could look at their circumstances and realize they need help, that they would turn to God for all of their needs, their spiritual needs as well. The fact of life, Christ stated it, it was true, it's been true ever since. Not that there are not wealthy people who can get saved. It can happen by the grace of God, but it's the exception. And yes, there are poor people that resent and resist God's grace. They don't get saved. But there are far more that are humble in circumstances who get saved. And James has an explanation for that. He says it's because God chooses humble people. Now, there is a balancing truth that is not part of James' point here, but is very clear elsewhere in Scripture, that people choose as well. And it is both choices that are essential for a relationship between an individual and God. But for his purpose here, he just wants us to know that when God exercises his choice, he chooses humble people. And those humble people are the ones that then benefit from God's choice by becoming rich in faith. That's a gift of God. And heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to them that love him. Those that are poor in this world's eyes, then, the reality you can't see by looking at their outward appearance, but the reality is those people have great personal trust in God and a vast future inheritance. But you couldn't see a bit of that by looking at them coming in the door. That's reality. Why do they have all those things? Because God gave it to them. God chooses humble people. Now, the incriminating statement comes at the beginning of verse 6 that matches that. While God selects humble people, he says, you reject the same people. Well, what a strange situation for God's people to be in. God chooses people. You say, no, not them. That's where we are. Verse 6, he says, but you have despised the poor. That's a pretty strong term. It includes dishonor. It could even include insulting, although not likely in our circumstances that it would ever come out of our mouth, at least not while the person's listening. They're not there. We feel more inclined to express what our wrong thinking was concluding about somebody. When James says it quite so clearly, you have despised the poor, becomes very clear. He's not talking here hypothetically. He's not saying it's a possibility this might happen. I just want you to know, be on guard against it. What he's saying is, you've done it. You've been there. You've got a problem in this area. You might be inclined, you are inclined, you might have done it recently, to reject the very people that God has chosen. May God help us. That has got to change. God's people cannot be contradicting God's choice. His final reason, getting to the heart of this problem, besides contradicting God's choice, our action ends up elevating God's foes. Now, I wasn't entirely satisfied with my choice of words there. And I have gone back and forth looking for something better. This is actually a difficult concept to try to express, and I am admitting that. I am open for a better word. If you got one to suggest here, I'd like to know it. I've toyed with a lot of things, and each other possibility I've considered goes in a wrong direction. It's not what he's saying. For instance, here's part of the dilemma. James is not saying you're treating the rich well and the poor very badly. Let's reverse those two and start treating the rich people unkindly. No, that doesn't help. That's not what he's arguing here. He's not saying we need to reverse the roles. There's only one of those that's wrong, and that's the one who's getting mistreated or ignored, neglected. That person needs to come up. Where that person needs to be elevated, what we are instead doing, here's my reasoning for that word, we are highlighting, elevating a person who doesn't deserve it. Now, we need to be gracious toward those that are, in fact, God's enemies. We need to be striving to minister to them as well. Don't stop offering kindness to those people because they have needs. But don't make it like they're more important than the ones that God has chosen. These are the ones that we need to be elevating and offering our help to them. These are actually God's enemies, he describes in the last part of verse 6. He says, do not rich men, think of the people of this world, the rich of this world, do they not oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? Well, let's understand. More often it is rich people of this world that oppress God's people. Repeated acts of economic exploitation seems to be what James has in mind. Worse than that, worse than oppressing God's people, is slandering God's name. People that would openly, shamelessly take the Lord's name in vain. And those are the people that we want to highlight above the ones that God has chosen. That last phrase, they are blaspheming the worthy name by the which you are called. It's God's name, but he has bestowed his name on you. We don't know if he's thinking here of baptism when we say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps just a reference to the fact that God owns you. You are called by God's name because you belong to him. You're in his family. But at any rate, it is a matter of wanting that name, appreciating having that name. Somebody is slandering that name. And for us, they are more important, deserve special treatment beyond the ones that God has chosen. Clearly in this passage, then, we must allow, as God's people, no discrimination based on outward appearance, financial status, personal preference, just like the way he looks better than someone else. None of those are acceptable standards by which to decide whether you're going to be kind to somebody. Extend a welcome to them. Show an interest in that person or not. All wrong standards. The way the world would do it, I think I might get some good out of this person, so I think I'll be kind to them. God has a different standard. His standard is that all it takes is for that person to be a human being. And you have an obligation to welcome that person. So then look for someone who's unfamiliar to you. This is, even as this morning, passages in Scripture that were about fellowship, it was focused on ministry within the church family. This one as well. James is writing to Christians as they mistreat each other. How we treat those that are outside the church is an additional matter, and James will have something to say about that as well. But here, take a look around. See anybody that you don't know? As far as you can remember, you've never talked to that person. As far as they know, you don't care a bit about them because you've never expressed any interest. How can they assume anything else? Make it a point then. Select some people you don't know very well. Maybe you don't know them at all. Maybe you're embarrassed because you know they've been here for a while, as long or longer than you. Deep down, you know, I should have gotten around to meet them before this. It's hard to admit, I haven't done it yet. But I don't see any other way to get around it. Just go ahead and tell them. I'm still not sure what your name is. Or maybe you know the name, but you don't know anything else. Because you never asked. You've never expressed an interest. Maybe you had a reason that you're now ashamed of. Or maybe it's just plain neglect. But James says that needs to stop. The only reason I ever heard about the testimony of that woman who came to church with her two children is that after a few more months of looking at other churches, found some where there was a similar problem, but others where she felt more welcome, but it wasn't the kind of church she wanted to be a part of. There were other issues there, and she kept thinking, well, that other church is really a church I'd like to be a part of. I think I'll give them one more chance. And she told me that she went to that church again the second time, this time feeling kind of skeptical. Probably it's going to be like it was the last time. And the kids were just a little bit older, still kind of fussy, started making some commotion again. I said, oh, well, here we go. This is not going to work this time either. She said, but this time something was different. One person came up to her, knelt down to help the child that was fussing, and looked up from that position and gave the mother a big, warm smile. It wasn't appropriate to say anything because the service had already started, she told me. But it's all she needed was the smile. The smile said something. I understand. I have children myself. The smile said, I'm interested in you. And I can help. I can help calm this child down right now. I can show you where the nursery is. Come follow me. And I'm glad that you're here. Her testimony is that that's all it took. Her husband came back from the business trip, came to church with her. The whole family joined. Turned out to be productive servants for God. They had needs, but the church could meet them. They had abilities that the church could use. And it all could have been lost if at least one person hadn't expressed a welcome. Lives can hang in the balance on this issue. Ministries can hang in the balance. And again, just like this morning, this is not a responsibility we can designate to some people. I thought we had ushers for that. No, God says, I thought I had servants for that. Where are they that are ready to serve in this way? How about you? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you again for forgiveness that is available, for failures that embarrass us. Father, we are embarrassed that James knows us so well. We're embarrassed, Father, for the need to admit to you that something that is so shameful, to have it exposed this way, is true of us in our hearts. Father, we rejoice that you will forgive. And we rejoice, Father, that you also offer the prospect of victory and change. Even if we don't feel that it is our nature to be warm and friendly toward those we don't know, Father, you don't expect us to do it naturally. You expect us to do it supernaturally through the grace that you offer. Father, help us then as we decide to make this change, that you would then now enable us to put it into practice, to seek out some with whom we are not familiar, that are even here tonight, to make acquaintance, to express interest, to start friendships, to extend welcome. Father, help us to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.